Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our study of the mind of Christ today at James verses 9 and 10. James chapter 1, 9 and 10. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to study your word, to have this information available to us for recall, so that we might more efficiently execute the Christian way of life personally on a day-by-day basis. Guide us in this endeavor as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 1, 9 and 10, we've noted the expanded translation of verse 9 that continues into verse 10. It reads this way, "But the poor believer must keep on celebrating." That's imperative mood number 6. It's present active imperative, the verb kalkaomai. And that is done in the sphere of exaltation in his high status in the royal family of God. Verse 10 in the New American Standard, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." You're to note that the phrase "is to glory" is in italic, and therefore it was inserted, drawn from what we've noted in verse 9. Now, we've already established that the poor man in verse 9 and the rich man in 10 are believers. There are some, theologians who have decided that the rich man, because he's rich, is an unbeliever. And so it's that would almost make you want to not have any money, because you can't go to heaven if you have any. It's all individual volition as to whether you believe in Christ or not. And those who believe have eternal life at that moment. What happens after that has to do with your advance in the plan of God and the blessings that accrue over time if you're positive to the teachings. If you are not, then of course there's a downside, but you still have eternal life. And so we have these concepts that do emerge, however. So their mental attitudes regarding differences in their social and economic conditions are removed, since each lives his spiritual life focused on prevenient and antecedent grace. We'll see that pop up throughout James. And in fact, whenever you see a grace concept mentioned in Scripture, it is an idea that God put into play in eternity past before the human race was even considered as far as history is concerned. And so the subject changes in verse 10 as we are introduced to the rich man, the masculine and singular, the noun parousios. Parousios is the word here for rich man. And the verse begins with the adversative conjunction de, that's but, and it sets up a contrast between him and the poor guy that preceded. In verse 10, we have our seventh imperative mood, which is not stated because of an ellipsis in the text, but indicated by the insertion of the italicized phrase, "is to glory." The explanation of why James's text contains this ellipsis is explained here. Now, I wanted to review this because it's important to note it, because this is imperative mood number 7. Here's what it tells us. Grammatically, it appears that the verb "he should glory" of this verse should be borrowed from the parallel previous verse that yielded that the wealthy person should glory in humiliation. No interpretation is admissible which does not supply the imperative kalkaomai. If James was thinking of the rich person as outside the community of believers, he would have indicated that more clearly within this ambiguous phrase. So when we expand the translation of this verse, we will indicate that verse 10's ellipsis is imperative mood number 7. So that is the grammatical rationale for that insertion there. And, of course, those who are translated out of the Greek into the English recognize that and therefore inserted the ellipsis. The command issued to the poor believer is that he must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation. In verse 10, the rich believer is to keep on celebrating in the sphere of his humiliation. And therefore, you have the noun tapanosis. And tapanosis is this concept. And so the rich man's grace orientation is related to his understanding that his wealth is not able to purchase the same abundance in time that his salvation will provide for him in eternity. And so to illustrate the evanescent nature of earthly wealth, James refers to the lilting prose of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And that's where we left off our study last Sunday. With that in mind, I need to tell you that I'm going to try and crank away on a normal schedule. However, you need to be alert to the fact that some things are to occur over this coming week that may cause me to have to adjust maybe a day, maybe Wednesday or Thursday. But we'll keep plugging away as long as we can. I'll give you this visual here. That is what's happened to Johanna. There are seven screws there that are holding her arm together, the bone of the arm. There's a seventh screw you don't see, but there's seven of them total. And that's going to hold her arm together while it heals. The real pain for her now is the incision, how they had to slash a way through here to get in there to insert all this stuff. So that's where the pain primarily is now. And so she's in a sling probably over the course of 6 weeks. We see the doctor Wednesday for an update. But that is the situation with her. She's improving, as is normal for this. It's a slow process. And she deeply appreciates all of the notes, cards, food. I've got 30 things on a list already. We have 30 responses of one kind or another to Johanna, of which both we both are grateful. And so you've been very supportive and encouraging for her. She's doing fine, but she is limited since she's right-handed. If I lose my right arm, I'm done as if the left one had been chopped off. I'm no good on the left side, and apparently she's no better at it than I. So nevertheless, that's the story there. And Isaiah 40, verse 6, gives us a feel for some of the things that go on in the life of a believer. Now, this is almost like poetry. Isaiah gets lilting, you see. He writes that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Now, I want to take a look at this word loveliness. And I could take a poll here and ask people to expound on exactly what that means. We have all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. So we have grass that has loveliness. What that means, we're about to find out. But I want you to note a footnote regarding this translation. I think this is interesting. The Hebrew word here is the masculine noun keseth. You should be familiar with that word. When referring to deity, it is best translated unfailing love. So we don't have grass having unfailing love, so we have to go to work there. So when referring to people or in illustrations, this is translated in various ways in English translations. So let's see how these fellows did it. The King James Version has goodliness. The NIV, glory. The Net Bible, promises. The New American Standard, loveliness, all of which is abstruse. And so I even looked around my library to see if I could find another translation, and I ran across a Living Bible, and they translate it beauty. And that's a wide range of translations for this word here, which is keseth. And all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness, keseth, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Now, the unfailing love of God speaks of the divine attribute of love, which itself magnifies the integrity of God. His righteousness, justice, and omniscience in association with His grace policy for all mankind is what constitutes the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is comprised of His standards, the standards of righteousness. The function of all of this is justice. It protects that righteousness. It blesses compliance, and it therefore disciplines noncompliance. The policy here is grace. God doesn't get angry with us except in anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. We find here that grace is simply God's way of allowing you to use your free will. And when you deviate from a righteous standard, and therefore you're motivated to come back into wheel tracks of righteousness by free will decisions that cause problems, but also you have the justice of God imposing upon you a form of discipline that is a motivational factor to get you to reorient to the plan of God. Omniscience gives us the comfort to know that God, having all knowledge, is not missing on any of the facts, so therefore his righteousness and justice, therefore, is honorable. So this is what we see as we take a look at these passages here. And this one is found in Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 6. Now, with regard to the words used by Isaiah in verse 6, we find mankind typified as grass, along with its floral accoutrements. The message they present is described in this excerpt. The appointed theme is the perishable nature of all flesh, and on the other hand, the imperishable nature of the Word of God. Men living in the flesh are universally impotent, perishing, and limited. God, on the contrary, is the omnipotent, eternal, all-determining, and like himself, so is his word, which, regarded as the vehicle and utterance of his willing and his thinking, is not something separate from himself, and therefore is the same as he. We have kesdu. This is the masculine singular of keseth. Kesdu is the charm of gracefulness of the outward appearance. And so we have this word keseth, and we therefore at some point are going to have to address it, so let's do so. The NIV translation of the Hebrew noun keseth in Isaiah 40, verse 6 is glory. Now, the NASB translation of the Greek noun kalkaomai in James 1:10 is also glory, and an ellipsis based on its use in verse 9. Now, the application of in Isaiah emphasizes the beauty and splendor possessed by the flowers in context. The application in James makes reference to the propriety enjoyed by the rich man. We have the prosperity and the propriety, really, of this individual because of his station in life. Both the flower of the grass and the prosperity of the wealthy are described by the imagery initially found in Isaiah and used by James to make his similar illustration, so we will note Isaiah first. So you can see that James goes back to Isaiah to pick up some of that imagery in order to make his point in James chapter 1. Now, we can see here in Isaiah 40, verse 6, that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Now, verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And we just noted that footnote as justifying the translation of keseth in our expanded translation. Now, the grass has temporal possessions depicted as a flower. I know that some of you have flowers. You grow them in your yard and you have them in your home. And some people have been so nice to Joe Henry to send flowers to the house. So that's been nice to pretty up the room. And so I don't think there's anyone in here today that probably doesn't have a flower somewhere in their life, be it in the yard or in the house or somewhere. There are many flowers. And the flowers in our context are flowers of grass. So we have the imagery here of grass, and the grass has flowers. I don't know. Let me take a look here at the next page. I want to note this now. I decided that I would go online and see how many varieties of grass have flowers. It turns out that there are a lot of grasses with a lot of different flowers. And I tried to pick ones that show a number of varieties of flowers. So if you have grass in your yard, sometimes it's a grass that'll have a flower. Now, I can't tell you the names of these things. There's one here that sort of reminds me of what my mother had growing along the sidewalk out front. But you can see there's a variety of flowers here. But you don't have the flowers without the grass. And so grass, if it grows long enough and is left alone and there's enough water, will sprout these various flowers here. Now, we'll note these a little later, but it just gives you an idea of the variety that's available in the Lord's world here. The grass has temporal possessions depicted by the flower. Temporal possessions. The flowers fall off and the grass still grows, you see. And so the grass is emblematic here of the wealthy believer. And it's described by imagery. And we have Isaiah using James with an illustration, and then we have Isaiah first. And we already noted the grass represents mankind. And in this example, it's going to represent this individual. He's fallen because of the fact he was born with a sin nature, but he has placed his faith in Christ. All flesh is grass, is what we learn here. Now, all flesh is interesting here. All flesh is grass. A lot of varieties, aren't there? A lot of varieties of grass. The grass has temporal possessions depicted by the flower. So you are a flower in some way. And it is prime, it's glorious, it's beauty, and it's brief. Blooms quickly, withers, fades away, falls to the turf. So this process is even hastened, quote, with the breath of the Lord blowing upon it. The breath of the Lord. And this is observed in Isaiah 40, verse 7. This imagery illustrates the divine management of a fallen environment caused by human sin. We are going to die unless the rapture occurs first. You are going to get older. Every breath you take is one breath closer to the grave. You are going to age in many ways, and I can give you some rundown on that if you're interested. Some of you younger folk, I'll tell you exactly what you can expect as days pass by. But you are going to get older, and things are not going to work as efficiently as they did in the past. Some things are going to absolutely quit working at all. For example, you may just up and die because of it. So this is the fading out process. In fact, when you are born, allegedly, you're in good health at that point, as good health as you're ever going to be. And then you grow up into your 20s, the brain gets wired somewhere around 25, and you can actually think clearly. Up to that point, you're a dangerous person. And if you are given instructions as a child in the federal schools that you are the best and the most and the brightest and so on, although you're not, whenever someone enters the picture and says that maybe you're just not as wired as you think you are, then you pitch a wall-eyed. As that shows that you have some learning to do. And we have a whole generation of those. All earthly life is temporal, be it of man, animal, fish, bird, tree, plant, or flower that adorns the grass. So observe the flowers of the grass in your yard and see how long it lasts. Humans and their temporal possessions are destined to pass away. Whatever you own today, you may not own tomorrow. Whatever you own today may be just part of what you will have tomorrow. You can be poor, you can be rich, you can be somewhere in between, but temporal possessions are indeed temporal, and therefore you can't put your trust in what's temporal. So the brevity of life on this earth is made stark by this illustration, written by Isaiah and alluded to by James. James is borrowing from Isaiah, but he's imputing this to the rich guy. The rich guy is saved, but he is vulnerable. And it's explained in the context here that if you have a lot of earthly possessions, and therefore you are, let's say, less intense with regard to your responsibilities on a day-to-day basis, that you're going to be more relaxed if you have assets available to you as those that do not. I can tell you there was a time in my life and that of my family where they virtually were no assets. And so I can tell you that the grace of God will keep you alive. If He did it for me, He'll do it for you. And therefore, somehow, some way, you're going to have the necessities to get by one more day, and you're only promised one day at a time. So just thank the Lord at the end of the day. Thank you for this day. And go to sleep and see if you wake up. If you do, He's going to take care of one more day. Great is thy faithfulness. So, few people in history, those whose lives are preserved for whatever reason in history books, are remembered. They're not remembered for more than, say, the fourth generation, Ancestry.com, notwithstanding. You can go to Ancestry.com. So I've told. I've never been there. But I do know that if you're curious about your family tree, you can go there and start filling in some blanks. And then they will apparently in some manner of fashion let you know who your great-great-great-great-granddaddy was on your mother's side, if you're interested. So my aunt Clara did a lot of research on the Griffin line. And so we found out that we're from Wales, primarily in England. So there. That's Aunt Clara. My dad's approach to her research. You better stop it before you find out that somebody stole a horse. So he was not all excited about finding out who the forebears were. But you do have a family line, and therefore you can go back and see what's going on. But think about it this way. How many people, including yourself, how many people in your family line that you know about have a reputation such that they are going to be remembered in history books or encyclopedias or what have you? How many are there? And after two to three, maybe even the fourth generation, does anybody remember the name? Four generations down the pike, is anybody going to know your name? Four generations. And we're going into the 22nd century deeply with that. So you know a lot of people. You have friends and relatives, and you go to family reunions and all that. And then you grow up, and then you have children, and then you die, and they grow up and have children, and then they die. How many names do you remember? I'm looking at Paul Davy back there. God only knows what that family tree looks like. You know, he's got sprouts going everywhere. And they're having children. And the children are having children. And they're all Davies. And God help us. But how long will they be known? Macbeth summarized the lives of most people who've existed on this earth in William Shakespeare's Macbeth. Now, the whole setup here is that Macbeth's killed a lot of people. His wife is a Xantippe type. She's died. He's not all that upset about it. He's got armies rustling in Burnham Woods coming to attack the castle. He's had a pretty good run, but things are coming unwound and coming to an end. He's got guys that come in and give him an update on where he stands. He's killed a bunch of people. And so he's trying to review what his life's all about. I mean, you may be on a roll, and you may be looking at all kinds of things that you've done, places you've been, things you've accomplished, and it's getting toward the end of the line. And you look backward and say, what is this all about? Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in its petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesteryears have lighted fools the way to dusty death. All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Macbeth. Oh, Shakespeare. That's a famous quote from one of the Shakespearean plays. But if you have studied Macbeth, you know that Macbeth, King Macbeth, got himself in a major bind because of his arrogance. And he's coming down to what will be a bloody end. You're going to have Macduff, I believe. Macduff is going to cut his head off and parade around with it. Not that that's going to happen to you. God help us if that should happen. But this guy was on a roll. He was the king, for Pete's sakes. Shakespeare wrote a play. People study this in school. Who do you have in your family tree that's going to have somebody write a play about him and teach it in school? What I'm trying to get across to you is that this is a brief play we're in. A brief play. And so you have about, on average, 70-some-odd years, some more, some less, in order to do what you do. What you accomplish, what do you know on the day you die? Is it human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? Have you oriented, adjusted to the plan of God along the way? Have you made the advance in the divine plan? Is there going to be a way by which you have benefited others in the process of being able simply to think the Word of God? Or not? Such is the lachrymose tale of poor players who consider the world their stage for acquiring glory, but without Christ or self-appointed idiots whose sound and fury will be drowned out by the incessant roar of the lake of fire, signifying nothing. That's the unbeliever. No matter what they accomplish, that's the end game. And some of them are even remembered. Such is not the tale for the rich man in our verse. He is commanded to celebrate his humiliation. The Koine Greek noun here is tapanesis. The meaning of this word in Attic Greek is humiliation, abasement, low estate, low condition, lowness of style. And this is the interpretation some expositors apply to the word. However, its meaning in the Koine Greek of the New Testament is different. Verse 10 begins with the phrase, "But the rich man in his humiliation," the way it begins. The word is correctly translated, but it does not capture the impact of the word in its context. The rich believer understands the fragility of his prosperity and also knows his salvation comes with a guarantee of eternal life. So here's the guy's mental attitude. He knows that he is a human. He knows that he's accomplished much in his life financially. He has great possessions. He's well fixed. But somewhere along the line, he believed in Christ. He was given the gospel and responded positively. What James is saying about him is that he's got it made in the human viewpoint realm of things. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of money. He's got a reputation and so on. But what does he really have? He's got about 70 years total. After that, what? And so he needs to humble himself and therefore retrogress back to when he had nothing. And therefore, when he had nothing, he had the same thing that he has now that he's wealthy. And that is eternal life. He has an eternal future. And therefore, he cannot allow his possessions to cause him to become arrogant with regard to his present status in a temporal environment. And therefore, his humility is going to come from his knowledge of antecedent and prevenient grace. In eternity past, God provided me a way to have eternal life, and that through faith in Christ. And therefore, I diminish myself back to that environment where I believed in Christ, and therefore, because of that, I have an eternal future. I don't know when the flower is going to fade, and fall off to the ground. And that could be him, if he would be in the reversionism, but primarily in the context, it has to do with his possessions. The grass has possessions. It is a beautiful flower, but the heat of the sun will cause that flower to fade. It will dry up. It will fall off and be dead and be absorbed back into the earth. So his possessions can go away, but what is it about him? What is that possession he has that will not go away? And humility pulls him back to that. It pulls him back to the point when he believed in Christ. That gives him eternal life. And get this, we do not know how any, we don't know any of the details about these guys' personal lives. We don't know to what degree they advanced in the plan of God. Whatever you possess in this world, you may not possess in the next one. At the evaluation tribunal of Christ, all of your human viewpoint, human good and evil is going to be burned. And what will be left? Gold, silver, precious stones. Will it be a little bitty little group sort of about the size of that? Or will it be as big as this building? What will it be? He knows he has eternal life. He knows he has temporal possessions, but he therefore places his faith and humility on the fact of his eternal future. So humility is the basic definitions of taponosis. However, its meaning here has to do with the rich believer's understanding of how he has been graced out by the justice of God. Know that. If you know nothing else today, you've been graced out by the justice of God. And he celebrates over the prevenant grace of God through Christ. And this allows him to have a grace orientation toward his earthly riches in light of his heavenly advantages. Grace orientation toward earthly riches in light of heavenly advantages. The primary advantage means that he understands eternal life. That is what keeps the Christian moving forward. You know that this is a brief act in a play. And you have your part to play. How will you play it? Will it signify nothing? Is it pomp and circumstance? Is it misery and grief? Is it honor and integrity? What will be the last accounting? You will be before the evaluation tribunal at some point. Macbeth was a loser. Had his head cut off by a guy named Macduff. How humiliating is that? So we see in these examples here, we have a rich guy that's got a lot of stuff, but he's humble. He doesn't look down on the poor guy. The poor guy's got his part to play. You know, they're actors in this whole deal. The poor guy is playing the part of a poor guy. See how he orients it just to his circumstance. The rich guy is playing the part of a rich guy. How does he orient it just to his circumstances? Who's going to be arrogant? Poor people can be arrogant because they think they should have more than they have. So they start criticizing people who have more. That would be the millennials. They don't understand. They're supposed to be able to leave academia and come out into the world and everybody says, oh, you're a millennial, are you? Well, then everything's fine. We'll give you whatever you need. Nobody will say a discouraging word. Then they find out that their whole inventory of ideas has been distorted to believe that outside the boundaries of academia, there's the devil's world. Big shock. He celebrates over the prevenant grace of God through Christ. This allows him to have grace orientation toward his earthly riches in light of his heavenly advantages. And whereas Isaiah introduced his example with a metaphor, James opts for a simile. An explicit comparison between two different things, actions, or feelings using the words as or like. So you can identify a simile when you see that. As or like. And in this case, it's like. The simile of grass and flower expresses the fleeting nature of human life and the accoutrements one might acquire in the process, the accoutrements that you might acquire. The horticultural simile is introduced by James in the middle of verse 10 with the phrase, like flowering grass, he will pass away. Find that. Well, that's Isaiah. Somewhere along here. There we go. There's your simile right there. So the word like makes a simile, not a metaphor. And that's what he's using here in opposition to what Isaiah used. So the horticultural simile is introduced by James in the middle of verse 10, like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now the Greek word for flower is the noun anthus, and for grass the noun cortus, literally flower of grass. Singular here. It is the flower that is being highlighted here. So back up to the petunias here. Flowers of grass, because there's more than one there. But flower of grass is what we've got. So we've got one runner of grass, and it has one flower. Then the sun's going to come up. We'll see that happen later. Probably the sun will come up in second session. Now, the adorning flowers provide the perfect illustration of material possessions a believer might acquire during his lifespan. In other words, it represents the details of life. What is it that you actually need to survive? Food, clothing, and shelter. And I think you can throw in transportation. I mean, even in the days of yore, without Ford's automobile, people rode animals like horses and mules and oxen. Got Santa Fe with the oxen pulling the carts. They made it all the way. Think of it. Go to Kansas City, get out of your car, go to the stockyards, which they have many in Kansas City, and say you'd like to buy a team of oxen. They'd say, what do you plan to do with a team of oxen? You would then say, I want to experience what our forebears experienced. I'm going to buy a Conestoga wagon, hitch these oxen to it, and I'm headed to Santa Fe. I don't even think you could make it to Santa Fe today with a team of oxen. There's too many concrete roads in the way. That's what your forebears did. They hitched up and said, yeehaw. And off they went. And it took a while. And there were challenges along the way. You didn't know you're going to run into a bed of rattlesnakes that scares the oxen or the mules, as the case might be. You'll run into that. You'll run into Indians. There were those. And they actually did not want the guys, the ladies and children in their property. So they wanted to kill them. They did. They're raging rivers. You take Cimarron Cutoff just south of Dodge City. You're going to take the shortcut, but it's nothing but desert. And you better load up on water at Cimarron River if there's any water in it. And when you're crossing that river, you don't know that coming out of Colorado, that snow melt or something like that, there's a raging wall of water coming down the arroyo. Wipe out your mules, your oxen, your wife, your children, your dog. Everybody dies. But there's, challenges along the way. The problem that we have is we do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. We cannot plan on that. We can maybe take the guidance of others who experience some difficulties in their life or advantages, as the case might be, but they don't know that these things are going to happen to you, but it may be of a different variety. God knows. That's the important point. God knows what's out there in the future. And the question that's going to therefore emerge is, are you prepared to handle the exigencies that are in your future, good, bad, or indifferent? Do you have in your soul an inventory of ideas that can biblically and honorably manage those unknown experiences? flower is going to fall off. The adorning flowers provide the perfect illustration of material possessions a believer might acquire during his lifespan. In other words, the details of life. Now, things that define prosperity, regardless of assumed permanence, include. I'll say, here's a nice list for you. Health. How's your health? Income. Savings. Retirement. Investments. Insurance. Housing, food, clothing, relatives, friends, church, social life, and a variety of materialistic possessions, that is, certain valuables or vehicles or keepsakes. Everybody in here has a majority of the things that are listed here. That defines prosperity. And look at what you've got here. Regardless of assumed permanence, include health. How's your health? Good today? How about tomorrow? Do you have a doctor's appointment soon? Okay, you roll into the office 15 minutes early, of course, fill in all the stuff, and you go see the doctor. And he says, I think we need to do some tests here. So you take the test. And the test says, you're in great health. See you in a year. Or they say, you know, we need to make some other tests here. Income, okay? It's either making it or not. Savings, either have it or you don't. Retirement, well, that's questionable. You can decide not to retire. A man asked me the other day, one of these people you have to talk to when you're in the medical offices, want to know if I was still working. I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. Pastors don't die. They just fade away like generals. Investments, insurance, housing, food, clothing, relatives. Friends, church, social life, etc. Everybody has a majority of these. Okay. And that's going to define in some measure or fashion prosperity. So like flowers, they are apt to fade, die, fall off, and decompose. The details of life come and go. At times you have them, times you won't. The word describing this in verse 10 is the singular future middle indicative of the verb parrekomai. And parrekomai is going to move us over to page 170. And we will analyze a little bit about what that word means in our context. We have run out of time, so we'll pause here. It's time for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here at about 5 till the hour.